Well, we're in the second of our series on the book of Joshua, and to begin, I just thought I'd give you a little background before I address the chapter we just listened to. And the background to this chapter is that after living 40 years in the desert, the people of Israel have finally arrived at the edge of the Promised Land. For the past 40 years, they've lived as nomads, homeless, with no place to call their own, longing for the home they were promised long ago. Now, the man who had led them this far, Moses, the one who led the previous generation out of Egypt, Moses has died, and Joshua is appointed the new leader. And we saw in Peter's sermon last week that the people have committed to follow Joshua through thick and thin. They said to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 16, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you." And it's important that they recognize Joshua as their God-ordained leader, because they're about to take a huge step. They're about to enter the Promised Land, the country God had promised long ago to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Here's God in Genesis chapter 26. He's speaking to Isaac. God says, "Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham." And this is one of the many places God reaffirms his covenant, reaffirms his commitment to a people, to a land, and a legacy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they needed reassurance because sometimes it looks as though God has forgotten about his promise. But God is patient. He's so patient that it can look like nothing is happening. But he is also faithful. When he makes a promise, you know it will happen. Speaking for myself, I'm not very patient, but I'm working on it. And luckily, there's plenty of situations where I can practice patience. The freeway, for example, is good for my patience, and creeping along the freeway at peak hour is not a fun time to spend a chunk of my commute. So I get to practice patience. Well, what else? Calling up customer service is good for my patience, especially when I get put on hold for 45 minutes. Getting my kids to brush their teeth is good for my patience because they don't snap to it as soon as I remind them. But what is it about delays or long queues or kids dragging their feet that makes us irritated and impatient? Well, it's often the gap between the promise of having something and actually possessing it. The promise of a task completed and finally seeing it through to the end. And sometimes that's got to do with how long we expected to wait or the way we view time as a resource. My time is too valuable to waste. Other people are using up my precious time. I'm guessing we've all been there. But imagine for a moment Abraham's situation. Abraham has to wait a really long time, waiting for a family, waiting for a place to call his own to live in, waiting for a country he and his descendants can call their own. God tells him it will be 400 years before his ancestors take possession of Canaan. He'll be dead by the time that happens. His children and grandchildren will be dead. This isn't like waiting for the kids to get ready so we can go out. This is a whole other category of patience. But it's finally happening. 400 years on, and we're with Joshua and the Israelites at the edge of the Promised Land, ready to cross the Jordan. So this plan has been a long time coming, but there are still a few obstacles still to go. Most significantly, the walled cities of the Canaanite tribes. And so, just as Moses sent in scouts 40 years earlier, Now Joshua sends scouts to get the lay of the land. Find the weak points, learn the terrain, get an estimate of how many fighting men the enemy has. Joshua 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly set two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. And so they go to Jericho and they spend the night at the house of a certain woman named Rahab. And we learn of her profession in verse 1. She's a prostitute. And we might think, well, that's a questionable destination for two law-abiding Israelite men. But consider this. If you're new in town and you want to be inconspicuous, well, you want to go somewhere where there's some to-ing and fro-ing, but nobody's going to ask you any questions. Well, you can't do much better than the house of a prostitute. Now, in addition to that, a sex worker would have opportunity to talk to many different types of people from the city, as well as travellers through the area, so she's likely to have that kind of anecdotal intelligence a spy might find useful. See, these two spies are deep in enemy territory, and they need to talk to someone who's discreet and informed. They want to get the intel and get out alive. But we discover, despite these precautions, the king of Jericho has his own spies about, and he knows they're hiding out at Rahab's place. The king has good information. He seems to know exactly who they are and where they've been. So the king sends messages to Rahab in verse 3 and commands her, "Bring out the men who came to you." Now Rahab has a choice to make: obey the king or protect the men. Obey the ruler of the city, the man who commands the army that protects you, the man who oversees the economy you rely on, the man who rules the society you grew up in, the man who could end your life in an instant, or she could protect the men, change her life's allegiance for the sake of two spies she's never met before. And that's the option she chooses. And she tells us why in verse 9. She says to the two spies, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." Now, why were they all so afraid? What could have happened that the presence of this sorry band of nomads could cause so many people so much fear? Well, they've heard what happened in Egypt, and they've heard of the battles Israel fought on the way to Canaan. And that news has informed their opinion of the Israelites and of the God they serve. Verse 11, Rahab goes on, "When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." And when you think about it, that's a remarkable confession from an outsider, not a member of the Israelite community. Someone with such scanty information, such a limited experience of Yahweh. Yet Rahab is willing to change her allegiance, to stake everything on the reports she's heard, to turn away from the gods of her family, to defy her king, because she recognizes who is really in charge here. We might look at Rahab in amazement because of her commitment to the God of Israel based on her limited experience, and we're amazed because we know the pressures of living for God, choosing God daily in the thick of our own culture. Now, sure, we might have made a decision for Jesus or recommitted ourselves to him at a significant time in our lives, but the decision to choose God over the world is with us every day. And we feel the draw back to our old lives. We see the lives of ordinary, unbelieving Australians, and often it looks, well, easier. when contrasted with a life lived for God. Making the decision to deal honestly in your job or small business, even though you know your co-workers or your competition is getting away with it. Choosing to forgive someone who wronged you rather than holding a grudge and gossiping behind their back. Deciding to tune in for another online St. Alf's broadcast, even though there are so many other things you could be doing or things you could be checking out online. And you'd think it would be easy for us because we have such a full and living revelation of God compared with Rahab. We have the testimony of 2,000 years of lived Christian experience. We have the words of the prophets and apostles written down. We have the words of Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. We have the Holy Spirit testifying to our hearts of the love of God. And we have books and conferences and podcasts and a community here at St. Alfred's, the people we live and serve and learn alongside. With so many more blessings and resources than Rahab, we can take heart and learn from her faith, her confidence that God is powerful, that he is in control, and that he will bring his plans to pass. And so we can choose to serve him and not choose the world. So Rahab hides the spies, she deceives the king, and she sends the manhunt off in the wrong direction so that the spies can get back across the Jordan and report to Joshua what they've seen and heard. Now, this whole episode might seem really unimportant compared with what will happen later in Joshua, the way the Israelites will do battle. When they do attack the city, later in chapter 7, their advanced troops will be priests. I picture these guys as a bit skinny, some of them wearing glasses, perhaps. They're pasty types, they don't get much sun. They have no armor. They wear linen cloth, and their siege weapons are trumpets. Well, look, a Boy Scout with a pocket knife would be more intimidating. So why did the spies have to go and risk their lives? Did they really need any of this intelligence from Rahab? And I would have thought, well, no, it didn't make any difference to the way they eventually took the city. But this encounter with Rahab is much more significant than for just the information gathered. It shows us something important about God's character. And that is that God makes himself known. God isn't shy, and I guess you could say he's not subtle either. He doesn't just arrive in the small moments of contemplation. He bursts onto the stage of history, and the reports of his works go all over the place. The plagues he sent on Egypt, why 10? Well, 10 is more spectacular, more devastating than one. Sent Israel out into a dead end against the Red Sea. Why there? So he could part the waters. Why did he lead them for 40 years in dry wilderness and into all of those battles on the way to Canaan? So he can demonstrate victory against incredible odds. We're getting the sense that God is a bit of a show-off, really. But that's what Yahweh is like. He doesn't keep himself hidden. He wants people to hear about him. Psalm 105 illustrates this perfectly, I think. The psalm says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced." See, he just wants everyone to know how amazing and how powerful he is. And it doesn't stop there. It was his plan that Israel be a blessing to other nations. How's he going to do that? Through Israel's very existence, their society, their worship, their good laws, everything about them be an advertisement for God, so that nations around would see his wonder and wisdom and grandeur and come and worship him in Jerusalem. But we know from Israelite history and the way that it plays out in the Old Testament, things didn't quite turn out that way. Not in the life of Israel. They unfortunately missed the mark. They didn't represent God to the world the way they were called to, the way God deserved. But in Jesus, the representative Israelite, the one who was the image of God, the one who worshipped him perfectly, who obeyed him perfectly, Jesus began the new nation of God's people. A people who would worship him in the right way this time, in spirit and in truth, and make his name known to the nations of the world. Do you know the purpose of your life? Do you know why God has called you, brought you into his kingdom, so that you can know him and make him known? God used spectacular events and miracles to reveal himself. And we see that in the pages of the Bible, Old and New Testament. But he also uses small ways, seemingly insignificant ways, in each of our lives. A demonstration of genuine concern for a stranger. A chance encounter that you turn into an opportunity to witness. A life turned from futility and death, and back towards a life of love and serving God. Each of our lives is a testimony to the greatness of God, that he has made a people for himself, each of us in the likeness of his Son. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, they didn't know the final shape of the plan. They didn't know how the kingdom would fully arrive. Rahab didn't know how the kingdom would be fulfilled in Jesus, but they all believed in what they couldn't yet see. They risked their lives and put aside their security and waited for the things God promised. Hebrews 11 is a chapter all about faith. If you've read it lately, you'll know it's a big list of names from Israel's history, people who demonstrated faith through their bravery, their humility, their persistence and patience. And Rahab is one of them. Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And further down in verse 39, we have this conclusion about Rahab and all the others from Hebrews 11. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They all trusted in God, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Rahab. Rahab didn't put her trust in her king or the walls of his city. She trusted in Yahweh. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that she, like all the other faithful Israelites, was waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And Rahab was saved. She was protected. She was told to hang a red cord in her window and make sure that she and all her family were inside and didn't come out during the battle. A red signal outside of the house, which calls to mind the blood of the lamb the Hebrews marked their homes with on their last night in Egypt. The red cord marked her house as safe, protected, and so her house was untouched when the attack came. And she lived to be brought in to the life of Israel, even into King David's family tree and eventually Jesus family tree. But even so, she didn't live to see out the fulfillment of God's plan. But we've seen how this plan works out. We've had that privilege of seeing its fulfillment in Jesus. And I'll just summarize this fulfillment in three words: revelation, adoption, and protection. We have revelation, not just finding out about the Exodus and the battles east of the Jordan, like Rahab did, the signs and wonders in Egypt, the defeat of Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings. But we know the whole plan of God through his word and by the witness of the Holy Spirit. And second, we have adoption, not into the life and culture and worship of a new nation like Rahab was, but our adoption is into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of God. And third and finally, we have protection, not from an invading army like Rahab was, but from the anger of God. How did our protection come about? Well, the Christ, the perfect human being, died in our place to take the judgment of God against all evil, to stand in our place, to be our substitute. We were enemies of God. We were marked for destruction, like the city of Jericho. But when we go to Jesus, we come under his protection. His offering of himself makes us pure and spotless to stand in God's presence as children of God, forgiven, reconciled, and adopted. We have the fulfillment of everything that Israel waited for. And yet, we don't know yet complete freedom. We are still imperfect. We know sin and pain and frustration in our daily lives. We don't live in the presence of God like we will one day. I spoke earlier about having patience in the car, patience with the kids, patience among the difficulties and trials of this life. So should we have patience as we wait for Jesus? Well, as it turns out, Jesus talks a lot more about being prepared than about being patient. Having faith means living in expectation of the thing we know is coming, but that we can't see just yet. For example, I have faith that Christmas is coming. I can't see it yet, but I know that in about 10 months' time, we'll start talking about Christmas and we'll be going shopping and making plans for Christmas. So I know it's coming. I have faith and I make preparations. Jesus is coming. We can't see him yet, but when the time comes, it will be unmistakable. It will be conclusive. And it will be final. Jesus doesn't just tell us to be patient. He tells us to persevere. When things are difficult, when the tide is against you, don't give up. The world will have a different way to live, and often that way will look safer, more familiar. But persist in following Jesus and believe in him. Believe that he is the place where protection and fulfillment and life is found. Amen.